Today we begin a series of messages from one of my favorite passages. It's a favorite, not because I mastered it, but because I haven't mastered it. I keep being challenged by it. I keep being instructed by it. It deals with a subject that's so fundamental, but which is increasingly elusive in our day and age, and that is, what does it mean to live as a Christian? What does it mean to live as a Christian? So let's listen to the first part. We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, and today we'll read the first four verses.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires.
Peter is fun to read because he combines the highest ideals and aspirations with such a down-to-earth and practical outlook. And this is not a man with a doctorate like Paul. Peter was a fisherman called to learn from the Son of God. Not that he was dull, mind you, but just that he was a regular guy. Peter was a simple man who, even though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he never knew wealth. Even though his books were put in the Bible, he got no royalties. Can you imagine all the printings of the Bible? And yet he obviously considered himself a very, very wealthy man. Verse 2 speaks of an abundance of grace and peace from the knowledge of God in Christ. It's a wonderful word there, the word abundance. It speaks of something that's already full, and yet something which is continually growing. Therefore, you get the idea of overflowing, multiplying, maybe like those few bread and fish that he once distributed to 5,000 people. Now, judging from his flow of thought, the main experience of this abundance had to do with what we would today call a Christian lifestyle. Because he immediately explains in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Life and godliness is Peter's way of speaking about what we call a Christian lifestyle or a lifestyle of faith. When Peter speaks of life, he's talking about the new birth. He enjoys talking about that. The new birth that God, the Holy Spirit, generates within a person's soul that enables a formerly dead spirit to see God, or more accurately, to see the kingdom of God, to see the desirability of living under God's blessing and under God's authority. Paul says that faith in Christ is like becoming a new creature or a new person. You're still you, but you don't see yourself in the same way because you don't see anything in the same way. The reality of a God who inspires your heart changes everything you see. And then when Peter speaks of godliness, he's speaking about the nature of the new life that arises from the new birth. In Peter's words elsewhere, we come to faith like spiritual infants emerging from the womb. Such an experience of conversion is obviously not the end of our spiritual lives. It's just the beginning of all that's yet to come. A newborn Christian may know little more than that he or she is alive, alive to God because of Christ. The soul has opened up like a flower to His sunshine. We can see God because of Him. You know, there's a wonderfully sentimental scene in the old black and white silent version of King of Kings. A blind boy, as I recall, is brought to Jesus and Jesus heals him. And suddenly the screen goes dark, goes blank, and slowly starts to brighten. You realize you're seeing through the boy's eyes. And the very first thing he ever sees is Jesus' face, full of love, full of grace. And it's just a wonderful way of summarizing the Christian faith in a silent film. We begin to see. We begin to see God in Jesus as He heals our souls. Now that simple faith grows up as an infant would grow up to become a child, becoming a youth, becoming an adult. Now all the characteristics and potential that's hidden in an infant becomes evident as the infant grows. And by the time the child's a young adult, you can easily see the family resemblance, not only in the eyes and in the hair, but also in the bearing and in the character. Even so, a spiritual child of God grows up to look like Him. Godliness is the new life which the believer puts on as he or she matures, not only clean and fresh, free from former filth and guilt, but also royal and rich, reflecting our new identity as children of the King. It's how we think of ourselves. Life and godliness, coming alive in Christ and growing up so that we look like Him, this is what we mean by a Christian lifestyle. It's the way Christian faith shapes our lives. Now, of course, in some ways, a Christian lifestyle is a difficult thing to pin down. It's a little tricky. Because for one thing, it's easy to confuse a Christian lifestyle with the way Christians actually live, right? And the two are not exactly the same thing all the time. Christians do not always live a Christian lifestyle. In other words, we do not always allow our faith to shape our lives. We spend years growing up in some culture that teaches us that proper living conforms to its own rules and values. We're taught from physical childhood how to behave and what is right and what is wrong. And spiritual babies, regardless of their physical age, often assume off the bat that being a good Christian just means being the kind of person that their culture tells them is good. In our own day, for example, a conservative Christian might assume that a good Christian is simply a good conservative American. He may have no discernment to see the difference between faith and conformity to one's own social class. This is quite common in history. It's common in every culture, in fact, whether conservative or liberal or whatever, and there's nothing to be ashamed of when we're in our spiritual infancy. But it is a spiritually childish perspective that one grows out of as one appreciates more and more the radical implications of following Christ. The new life of faith is not of this world, not of any culture in this world. It transforms people into citizens of another kingdom. It's not that we become otherworldly. It's that we become like resident aliens. That's a favorite expression of Peter's also. Resident aliens, friends of their earthly culture, but with their own ways and their own values and their own customs. So identifying a Christian lifestyle is a bit difficult because Christians often confuse the ways of their own culture, the ways of the world that they live in, with the way that faith would lead them to live if they gave their faith a chance. And a Christian lifestyle is also difficult to pin down because Christians live in every culture of the world. Just as Jesus wore a robe and sandals and we wear suits and shoes, a Christian lifestyle takes on the flavor of whatever culture it finds itself in. The same values can have a different accent. They can be flavored with different seasonings, depending on a culture's own situation and experience. Honoring one's parents or honoring the Sabbath will look different in different cultures. If the new set of clothes that I put on, it can be easy to assume that the ethnic cut of my own new clothes is superior to the style of a brother from another race or culture or time. And this is a constant challenge for both travelers and historians to distill what is essentially Christian and become comfortable seeing it in a different ethnic motif. Hospitality and loyalty, wisdom is just as valid in another cultural garb as long as it stems from the same Holy Spirit and the same scriptures. So it's true that a Christian lifestyle can be a bit difficult to distinguish in the maze of values and customs that saturate all of our cultures. Nevertheless, the life and godliness of Christian faith transcends any and all cultures. And understanding this is a mark of spiritual maturity. You know, the New Testament indicates that it took Peter years to appreciate this. Years for him to be able to comfortably walk into a Gentile's home and eat his food. Years to recognize in a Gentile's genuine life and godliness essentially the same faith that shaped his own Jewish life, a lifestyle of faith in Christ, so that he can write to us in verse 1, and he's writing to all sorts of believers, acknowledging that their faith, our faith, is as precious as his. It's a very important statement. The Apostle John said that receiving the new birth is like God's having his seed planted in you like a set of spiritual genes spliced into your soul that over time transforms the way believers live. Now, we're still shaped environmentally by the world in which we live, but you can see a definite family resemblance in every genuine Christian in any culture and in any century. Paul says that the Holy Spirit's work in bringing us to life enables us to see Jesus when we look into the mirror. And as we contemplate Him in us by faith, then we become like Him and we reflect His character through our personality. So our personalities and our cultures and our traditions and experiences make us different, make us unique, but Christ's character and wisdom and passion, well, we all share a certain kind of family resemblance in those things. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Christian, I think that you and I have just got to rediscover the imperative of developing a Christian lifestyle. Because this is not something that develops or matures without effort. You know, a new set of genes, if you can imagine this, might give you an innate ability to play the piano or compose music. But those things are just not going to happen by themselves. They're going to require hours of practice and years of work to materialize, to come to fruition. Our new birth gives us new spiritual abilities, but they've got to be developed in order to emerge. And especially in our day. As our culture becomes a frantic, terrifying force of nature, as our economy fuels a level of advertising brainwashing unknown in history, and the demands of the work week are comparable to the demands upon slaves of the past, and as the opportunity for gratification multiplies, and as the worldview options in education narrows, dwindles, and as the pace of life roars into a daily stampede in which turning from the path is increasingly dangerous and impossible, Christian, you and I must rediscover the imperative of developing a Christian lifestyle. I think the Christian lifestyle has fallen on hard times in America. I wonder what you think. It's getting more and more unusual for a Christian to stand out simply in the way he or she lives. Now, one reason of that partly is the church. I mean, some of the church does not understand how lifestyle is connected to grace. Peter says as clearly as he can in verse 2 that the life and godliness of verse 3 flow out of the grace and the peace that are associated with the knowledge of God. And whenever pastors point the finger at people and continually prod and push to act properly, the Christian lifestyle is impossible. The very best you can hope for is a hypocritical pretense on the outside on Sunday with very different behavior surfacing during the week, because the Bible tells us that change cannot come simply through the law of God telling us what we ought to do. It doesn't work for unbelievers, and it doesn't work for Christians apart from confidence in God's grace and joy in His peace. That same amazing grace that justifies us, that creates a right relationship between us and God, regardless of my past, that same grace is necessary to effect changes in our lifestyle from the inside out. Well, we preach that a lot here. I don't think that we're a legalistic church. No, I think our problem is more on the other side of the spectrum. And that is that sometimes we can focus on grace so much that it's easy for us to become spiritually lazy. We know God loves us, whether we are spiritually lean and fit and strong, or whether we're spiritually obese, feeding more and more and more truth with very little exercise, very little ministry, very little surrender. You know the telltale sign of spiritual laziness? It is the practical conviction that a Christian lifestyle is optional. If that's the way you really feel about it, it'd be nice. It'd be a good thing. But it's optional. I don't really need to exercise myself to put on a new life in Christ because, you know, I trust in God's grace. Gracious, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in sovereign, unmerited, free, eternal grace. Living out my faith, well, that's something I intend to get around to in heaven. But I really don't need to do it now. Oh, yes, Christian, you do. You and I, we do need to do it now. We need to do it now. We owe it to ourselves to experience the fullness of life that comes from faith. American industry creates many, many wonderful things, but one of the byproducts of a burgeoning industry are toxic wastes, which we cannot control well, even when we try. Well, the degree of wealth that we've created and the degree of independence that we've created at the breakneck pace that we have chosen has produced a culture seriously toxic to the soul. And it's going to get seriously worse. Now, the spiritual health that comes from disciplined exercise of faith, that seems optional. But if we wait until our faith is so compromised, so worn down, like a pair of lungs that's just black, you know, just black from all the tobacco, so worn down that it can barely function, we're going to realize that the cost of all of our wealth and independence was too high. Whatever it takes, you and I need to make the development of our faith, the development of a Christian lifestyle, a priority before we are too weak to do anything about it. We owe it to our children. We owe it to our children to give them a better legacy. What are your children going to take with them from their time with you? I bet they're going to take away bodies that have been well cared for, a really good quality education in their minds, memories of being loved they're going to treasure. But how will their soul have been formed? Now, hopefully you have been personally teaching them the Bible at home, and you've been supporting and volunteering in our Sunday school and children's programs. That takes everybody to work on that. But I think you know the way I do, that it's the way we have lived, the way that our faith has been visibly guiding us, the way that Christ has been visibly guiding us, that will shape their souls far and away more than any other single thing. Are our children leaving home with an inner peace, resting rock solid on God because they just see that in their parents? Do they have a hunger to really understand how to apply the Bible because they've seen their parents agonize over that with the budget and so on, and God seems to guide them? Or do they have convictions about justice as they leave the house? Do they have convictions about compassion? See, whatever it takes, we owe our children a better spiritual legacy from growing up in our homes. They need to see a Christian lifestyle. And of course, most of all, we owe it to our God. We owe it to our God who made us to become like Him. The reason for our existence is not something for us to define. It is something we discover in our Creator and our Redeemer, who calls us my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. Developing a new lifestyle born and shaped by faith is not optional, because it's what our salvation is all about. It's what our salvation is. What did you think salvation was? Forgiveness from sin? No. It's deliverance from sin. Forgiveness is just the first necessary step. God isn't interested in forgiving people of sins they have no intention of overcoming. God isn't trying to populate heaven with forgiven but unchanged sinners. You see, embracing forgiveness, that's showing up in God's kingdom. Living in God's kingdom is more than just showing up. You're called to be a fireman. You're called out to a particular fire, so you show up. You have a right to put on the gear and to ride in the truck. But that's not what you're supposed to do, just show up. You're supposed to fight the fire. You're called to be a car salesman. You work at a particular dealership, so you show up for work. You have a right to walk through the employee entrance. But that's not what you're hired to do, just to show up. You're hired to sell cars. Christ calls you into the kingdom of God, a place where you can live in His blessing and under His authority. The forgiveness of the cross allows you to show up. It gives you the irrevocable right to be in God's kingdom. But that's not why Christ called you, just so you could show up. You're supposed to surrender to the Father's authority and start living under His blessings. Developing a Christian lifestyle, learning to live out your faith, that's not optional, not to God. And He gets to say what's optional and what's not. It's not optional because it's why He called you in Christ in the first place. So what does a Christian lifestyle involve? Peter lays out it pretty well just as in an introduction here. He says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, verse 4, so that you may participate in the divine nature. Okay, this does not mean we become divine. Our Mormon friends embrace the horrible doctrine that human beings can become gods, as if the goal of humanity was to stop being human instead of to stop being sinners. You see a similar Gnostic-style heresy today in the common belief that when people die, they become angels. No. Salvation does not deliver us from being human. It delivers us from being sinful. In particular, we never become divine. There's only one God, the uncreated Creator. Oh, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. So what does Peter mean? The Scripture teaches that God's character or His attributes are of two varieties. There are those which define His uniqueness as God, His omniscience, His knowledge of everything, His omnipotence, His power in all things, His omnipresence, how He exists everywhere, His aseity, His self-existence, His immutability, the fact that He can't change. And there are those characteristics which define elements of His personhood, which can be reflected in creation, can be reflected in humanity in particular, so that humans can be said to be in His image. Holiness, righteousness, truth, mercy, justice, creativity, dependability, on and on and on. In case you're interested, these are called God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. Those defining His uniqueness are incommunicable. They can't be shared because they are what describe His divinity. The others are communicable. They can be shared with creatures that reflect His nature. When Peter speaks of participating in the divine nature, the nature of God, he's referring to those qualities which the Scriptures indicate can be shared with us. We don't become divine. We become what we were designed to be, fully, completely, wonderfully human, bearing in our souls and in our works the image and glory of God on earth. And as our Christian lifestyle grows, we don't become less human, we become less sinful, and we become too resentful in our character, the Lord Jesus Himself, that perfect human. Christian, do you realize that it's your happy duty to become a living reflection of Jesus Christ? It's not just the pastor's wishful thinking, it's the job God gave you, it's the reason behind the cross. We don't have to become like Christ in order for God to love us, but because He loves us, becoming like Christ is the reason we're alive. Every day, you and I can aggressively, consciously, patiently apply our faith to all the stuff of life, not in some obsessive, compulsive panic that fears divine rejection. God is never going to reject those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to Him forever. But rather, we apply faith to the stuff of our lives because it's who we are. It's what we do as Christians. My own specific job and family responsibilities are very real, but they are the temporary, present assignment in which I practice my permanent career, which is living as a complete human being at God's complete disposal. That's our overarching job. We're going to have that one forever. That's our calling. That's the real nature of our salvation, to become personally unique replicas of Jesus Christ. Bringing God's character into this world in His name, bringing in His creativity and His justice and His compassion, bringing all these things. Developing a Christian lifestyle involves participating in the divine nature on the one hand, and on the other hand, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So verse 4, you may escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. All right, this is where things get challenging. Because God's attitude toward this world and the attitude He would have us have toward this world is clear. In terms of people, we are to love our neighbor as much and as well as we love ourselves, no matter who our neighbor is. But in terms of the world as a cultural system of values, we must utterly and ruthlessly subordinate it to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that's of the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, it comes from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Well, this is a tough part. Saying no to our culture when we have to say no. Because our culture is determined that you will not say no to it. Our culture is afraid. Our culture is deathly afraid that your love of God will expose its evil and will expose its ugliness. So it is determined that you will not live out your love for God. You will not. Our culture will spare no expense to seduce your soul. It will do anything. It will play on your own cravings. It will enslave the most rich and famous and powerful as surely as the most down and out. And if it cannot seduce you through your own cravings, it will intimidate you into submission, threatening to take away your privileges. Or worse. But friends, if you and I want to develop a Christian lifestyle, we have got to be willing and able to say no to our culture. There's no way around this. There's no way you and I can become like Christ unless we're able and willing to say no when we have to, the way he said no to the devil. Now, we're not going to always have to say no to everything. Jesus and the apostles did not call everybody to give up all their possessions, for example. But when that is what a given individual needed to do to put God first, Jesus didn't hesitate to tell him so and expected him to do it. Are you willing? Are you able to get rid of your Xbox or MySpace account or over-mortgaged home or boat or anything, really, if any of those things get in the way of a Christian lifestyle? Maybe they don't, but if they did, are you willing to choose a college that will nurture your spirit the way you know that your spirit needs to be nurtured? Are you willing to give up a job that is killing your soul or your family? Or make family decisions that aren't popular with the kids? You may never be asked to do any of those things. But if you are intent to live out your faith, you must be willing and you must be able to say no in any of those ways if that's what it takes to become more like him. How can we do such things? That's pretty hard. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness because, verse 4, he has given us his very great and precious promises. His great and precious promises. Let me tell you how I think about those great and precious promises. I'm going to summarize salvation for you in a way that you may not have heard before. For me, it has been life-changing. In Christ, God has tied our blessing to his glory. He has tied our blessing to his glory. In the fiery trial of the cross, God has promised to weld his glory to our blessing so that they are inseparably joined forever. As a result, his blessing upon our efforts toward godliness is as certain as his determination to glorify his own name. In fact, seeing us transformed into holiness is how he's going to glorify himself forever. That's the decision he made on the cross. God's promises to be with us, his promises to be in us, his promise to be alongside of us through his Holy Spirit, our helper, those promises are as firm as his eternal commitment to glorify his own name. He has linked his eternal reputation to our salvation, our transformation, and our glorification. There is nothing you need for life and godliness that God Almighty, your Savior, will not provide for you. You will never face this world's intimidation. You will never face this world's seductions alone. He will be there to help you win. you will never encounter an opportunity to reflect Christ's greatness alone. He will be there to see that you triumph. Oh, he'll be there just to see you triumph, if that's what you want. Because God doesn't shackle us with his blessings. The text says they're his promises to us if we want them. We've got to rediscover the imperative of developing a Christian lifestyle, adapted to our culture, but at its root, essentially countercultural. And I think Peter is just the one to tell us what this involves. So we're going to spend the next several weeks progressing through this text. Today, what we can do is revel in his precious and very great promises, through which we may participate in the divine nature, escape the corruption in the world, and experience in an overflowing way the life and godliness, which is the Christian lifestyle.